We are indeed this morning very appreciative of your presence with us, and we would encourage you at this time to take your Bible and open it up, that we might be able to investigate together some things that are contained from God's revelation. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that in a very special way, we note your presence and count you an honored guest. And we would encourage you to join heartily in our service and give us an opportunity at the close of it to get better acquainted with you. If you'll turn with me this morning to the 119th Psalm, I'm sure that you are aware of the fact that this is the longest chapter in the Bible. But you know, there's something about this 119th Psalm that's very beautiful. It is a psalm of praise to the law of God. And as a result of that, every verse within the psalm, with maybe the exception of just three or four, and probably in those only because we've just not looked at it in the right way yet, there is some reference made in one way or another to the law of God. David here demonstrates his great affinity for God's law, praising it and showing how it works in so many aspects and areas of his life. And thus you can see, for example, in verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart, that David here identifies the law as testimonies and indicates that the man who is willing to keep those testimonies is the one who truly is happy and is blessed. And the person who does that wholeheartedly is not going to be miserable. There's not going to be room for hypocrisy within his life. There's no sham that's there. His genuine interest is that which God has revealed. In verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You stop and think, the things that you hide are the things that are valuable. You hide them because you don't want them to be taken. And notice here, David said that's the value he saw in the word of God. It was so valuable to him, he said, I hid it in my heart. Notice the hiding spot David had for the word of God was in a place that nobody could break through and steal it. A moth nor rust could not create any damage to it. The only way that it could ever be lost or rendered invaluable to him would be if he voluntarily would surrender that. And so here he comes along and shows that God's word was so valuable, he hid it in his heart. And its purpose was not there just so he could say, well, I know this much of the word of God. Look how many passages I can quote. Instead, he placed it there so that he could think and meditate about it and learn its power and its usefulness in the practical application of his life. And in that sense, he said, that I might not sin against thee. That when temptation arose, he might be able to remember what God had said, that he might be able to use God's will in a positive way to reinforce his commitment toward God that would cause him not to yield or surrender to the adversary. There are just a host of marvelous verses in this 119th Psalm that we could spend a good deal of time talking about. But the one that I want us to focus on this morning is over in the 165th verse. The writer says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, here he touches upon something that is of great value and of interest to all of us, and that is great peace. You know, here, when you think about peace, you think about the various areas where you're concerned about peace. We're concerned about peace in our world. And it's very true that sometimes the world in which we live seems to hang really on the very balance of war and peace. There are some hot spots in our world, as there has always been, and it just seems like that there's continual struggle and strife, and if a worldwide confrontation is going to be touched off, it wouldn't be surprising to find it touched off there. And isn't it true that in the majority of the prayers that you and I pray, one of the things that we always thank God for, or that we ask God that might be, is for the peace that we enjoy and that it might continue in our world, that even as Christians, we might live the quiet, tranquil life? We realize the value of peace. And you think about it in the home, in the family arrangement. Isn't there a great deal of emphasis that is desired for peace within families? I'm just going to tell you, there are a lot of homes that don't have much peace in them. In the husband and wife relationship sometimes, there's so much quarreling and bickering and fussing and fighting. Sometimes there can be more harsh, unkind words spoken between those who are supposed to be man and wife, and there just isn't any peace. There's no happiness there. And all you've got to do is just look at the increasing number of statistics in our country of divorces, and all it shows is that there are many homes where there's really no peace in them. You can look at it sometimes from the standpoint of parents and children, and you can see that, sadly, there are many homes where there just isn't any peace. There isn't any tranquility in the parent-child relationship. There's rebellion. There's defiance. There's conflict. It just seems like whatever it is that whichever party wants, the other party is just going to deliberately do the opposite just to irritate the other one. And sometimes there's never any talking. There's never any discussion that ever takes place. There may be shouting. There may be ultimatums, and there may be some door slamming where a child says, I'm not going to listen to this anymore. I'm old enough to make my own decisions, and you're not going to tell me how I'm going to live, and storm off to their room and slam the door and turn their music up to where the walls will vibrate. There just isn't much peace in some homes, even in that relationship. And again, all you've got to do, even in this, is look out on the street at the number of young people who are deceived into thinking that it's got to be better than this somewhere else. Anything's better than what I'm living with, and they hit the street. Or you think about it even internally, an inward peace. And when you do that, that's the kind he's talking about in the text. He's not talking about world peace. He's really not even talking about the peace in homes. He's talking about inward peace, that inward tranquility of the soul that comes by virtue of a man having a right relationship with God. And based upon that, he then has peace first with God, and by virtue of that, he has peace in himself, and he can do his very best to live peaceably with all men. And so here he says, great peace have they which love thy law. Notice this great peace inwardly that comes to still the raging problems that so often confront us in life. He says the answer to that is found in the law of God. You know, this is the last place that many people who really want this kind of great peace in their life would ever turn to try to find it. We're willing to read all kinds of books that will tell us all kinds of ideas or suggest them to us about how we can have great peace in our marriage, with our children, with our employers, how to win friends and influence people. We're willing to look at everything and sometimes maybe even try the most outlandish kinds of theories and philosophies that come and go in the changing whims of the society in which we live. And yet the psalmist said that he learned a long time ago that if he really wants that inner tranquility that will produce with him a quietness of spirit and a calmness of life, that what he has is that which comes from the law of God. When I learn and live by its principles, then he says I can have great peace. Because no matter what storms may rage about me, no matter what it may be that tries to overwhelm me, no matter what difficulties I may have to face in life, the one thing I know and that I'll not turn loose of is this, that I have peace with God. And by virtue of that, it passes everything that the world may have. And yet, after I've said all of that, I say that just briefly because it's not that part I want to focus on. I want you to look at the latter portion of the verse. For here he says, great peace have they which love thy law. And then notice the last little expression, and nothing shall offend them. Now what does he mean that the person who possesses great peace in his life by virtue of his relationship to God and the law of God shall never be offended? Does this mean that this person is never going to get their feelings hurt? Does this mean that this person is never going to be disquieted and upset? Does this mean that this is a person who says, if this is done, then that's it for me. As far as I'm concerned, I'm through. And you know, that's the way many times we use this word offend. We come along and we look at it, and I hear every once in a while brethren in the church talk about the idea, we can't do that. If we do that, we're going to offend somebody and we'll probably run them off. That's not what this word means here, nor in most usages, for that matter, brethren, in the Word of God. It doesn't mean to cause somebody to just get their feelings hurt. It doesn't mean that somebody's wearing their feelings out on their sleeve and they're upset. And it doesn't mean that here's somebody who's going to get so disquieted that they're going to act very childish, and what they're going to do is act like little kids and say, if it's not my way, I'm going to take my marbles and go home. That's not what this word means. The word here, as it is used in this text, and in a great number of other passages of Scripture where you find it, means to stumble or to fall away from the faith. It carries with it the idea of apostasy. And do you see now what he's saying? He says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall, now let's put a different word in there, cause them to stumble or fall away from the faith. Nothing shall cause them to apostatize. In other words, what David is saying here is that the peace that he has with God that came by virtue of his understanding and application of the law of God in his life causes him to realize that he has with God the most valuable relationship that a man could ever have, and he's not going to let anything, no matter what it may be, to separate him from his God. And he says, and nothing shall offend them. Let me suggest to you that we can look at a couple of other passages of Scripture, and we can see indeed that this is the case. Well, let's look at one at least. Over in the book of Philippians, look at the first chapter and in verse 10. Paul says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice here that he starts out by saying that you may approve things that are excellent. That's the King James reading. If you've got a revised version, it probably says that you might distinguish the things that differ. And you know, I like that because literally that's what this translation is here. And what he's saying is that the things that are out here in our world, even religiously, you have to make a choice in those things. You have to come along and realize that not everything is right. You know, the present philosophy of American religious society that says it doesn't make any difference what a person believes as long as he's honest and sincere, and that everybody's right, we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different roads to get there, this passage says that's not so. This passage says that religiously, you've got to look out here and to realize that in the multitude of things that exist and that are taught and that are believed and that are practiced, some of them are wrong. And what the responsibility of the Christian is to look at those things and to say, this is that which is right. And I make the distinction between truth and error or right and wrong. And when I do that, then I take my stand on or with that which is right. And I distinguish from all of the other things, the right from the wrong, and I continue there. Now, if you'll do that, notice what he says. First of all, he says that if you'll distinguish things that differ, you will be sincere. Now, isn't that really what a sincere seeker of the truth will do? Will the sincere seeker of the truth just come along and believe anybody, no matter what they say about religious matters or issues? Do they come along and just believe it based on the fact that, well, this person is a preacher, and that means they've got to. This fellow's got a degree from some university that says he is a religious teacher. I've got to believe what he says. This person even cites some passages of Scripture. Whether or not they are put in their contextual setting, whether or not that's exactly what it says or not, doesn't matter. Now you see, what this passage says is that it is the person who is sincere toward God is the one who shows his sincerity by distinguishing those things that differ. He seeks after the truth, knowing that it can be learned, and he is willing to abide by it. And then watch it. Not only that, but he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, does that mean that if you learn to distinguish the things that differ, if you are sincerely trying to seek the will of the Lord and do those things, does this mean you're never going to get your feelings hurt? It obviously doesn't mean that, does it? Do you see how that definition that most of the time we apply to the word offend is just as wrong as it can be? Webster defines it that way, and that's fine. And there are some times, even in the Scripture, where it's used like that, but most of the time it doesn't mean that. Generally, even in those instances, it's very easily to see, because here are the instances where they are offended at the teaching of Jesus, for example. In other words, they didn't like it. It didn't mean that they were saying that he was a false teacher. What it said was, we don't like the message you're teaching because we got to change and we're not going to change. But you see, here, What he's saying is the person who distinguishes the things that differ is sincerely seeking after truth is what? Is not going to apostatize. The person who goes through and wants the truth, searches for the truth, lay hold on that truth, generally not anything's going to separate him. Now, I know there are exceptions to the rule, but he's saying this is the attitude that we've got to develop within us in order to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And yet I suggest to you that even though this is the case, you think the devil doesn't give up, does he? One of his main objects is to do the best he can toward trying to get us to apostatize. He wants to do the best he can to try to get us to stumble and fall away from the faith. And I want to spend now just a few minutes looking at some of the tactics that he uses in an attempt to do that. The first place is a very logical place to begin, and it's in the parable of the sower in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. And I just want you to look with me briefly down through some things that we're told when Jesus interprets the parable. In verse 11, we're reminded that the parable is that the seed is the word of God. And the emphasis is upon the types of soil into which the seed is sown. And so he says, now those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Jesus starts out with the wayside soil. Here it is. It hits the ground. The sower reaches maybe into the bag and he pulls some seed out that he's going to sow, maybe in ground that's been prepared. And some of it maybe clings to his hand and some of it drops along there by his feet where he's walking. The pavement there is too hard. It's a beaten path and it's just not going to work in the sowing of the ground. It's not ready to do it and the birds of the air come and eat it. And he said there are some people that are like that. They come and they come in contact with the right message, with the truth, with the gospel, but it doesn't penetrate. They don't want it to penetrate. They make no effort for it to penetrate. And even though what they hear is the truth, it goes in one ear, comes out the other. They never give it any more consideration. They maybe have heard a gospel sermon. Maybe they've read the Bible, or maybe they've read a tract. Whatever it may be, but it just doesn't have any impact on them because they don't want it to have an impact on them. And that's the wayside soil, and it doesn't do any good. Now, when you come to verse 13, you come to the kind that we start talking about. They that are on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. Notice now you get the kind that does receive the seed, which is the word of God, and it does reproduce. They receive it with joy. But they just don't stay with it. Notice these ones have no root. There's no depth. There's no maturity. There's no growth that's developed within them. And while they do that for a while, they believe for a while. Notice in time of temptation, they fall away. What's happened? These ones have been offended. Why? Because somebody came up and said, you know, I really don't like the way you wear your hair. You know what? I really think you made a botch of that when you prayed this morning. It's not that at all, is it? In time of temptation, there was no depth of earth there. These were people who did not really appreciate the great value of the Word of God. They really didn't appreciate the great peace that they had with God, and by virtue of that, the things of this life that they're tempted with, the old man of sin that they want to continue to live and to dwell in, just rises to the top. And what do? They fall away from the faith. They apostatize. And he says, these are those, as it were in the language of the psalmist, who do not appreciate the great peace of God. Look at verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Again, do you see what happens? The seed is sown, it is received, a plant is produced, but again, the great peace of God is not properly evaluated. And the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life choke it out. What happens? They become offended. They apostatize because there's something that is more important, that is more valuable than the peace they have with God that will cause them to say, no, I'm not going to allow those things to rule and dominate my life. And so, again, they don't enjoy that. And finally, that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. This, you see, is again ground that receives the seed, which is the word of God, A plant is reproduced, a New Testament Christian is produced, but the difference is, here now you see one that epitomizes what the psalmist says. Here's somebody who comes to understand this is the great peace of God that comes by virtue of the law of God, the word of God is sown in his heart, and nothing is going to cause this person to give up. This person says, I was lost and now I'm found. I was in darkness and now I walk in light. I was an alien, a stranger. I was unknown before God without hope in the world. But now look what I am. I'm a child of the King, and nothing's going to cause me to relinquish that relationship. Of this person, you could say with the psalmist, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing. You see, with patience, they bring forth fruit. With patience, these ones are willing to persevere against all of the trials and all of the obstacles and all of the burdens and all of the difficulties that the others faced and yielded to. Why did they develop that kind of activity in the face of such distress? It's based in view of the fact that they have come to appreciate the great peace of God. Now, I hastened over that because we've covered some of this in the past. Now look at a couple we've not covered that show the same thing. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, look with me at just a couple of verses, in verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Do you see here now that Jesus is again teaching in regard to the same matter that we're talking about? And what he comes along and he says is, blessed are you when men shall hate you. Let me ask you, how many of you really think you're happy? Really find it enjoyable because people don't like you? Because they hate you? I mean, generally that's one of those things that causes you distress, isn't it? I mean, in most of us, we want to be liked. We want to feel like we're liked, and we want to feel like we're appreciated. But notice Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall hate you. Somebody said, well, boy, now I'm glad to know that. That puts a different light on the situation. You know what, preacher? Every morning, the kids in my neighborhood cut across the corner of my yard to get to school so they don't have to walk out there on the street or the sidewalk. And every morning and every afternoon when they're doing that, I'm standing out there saying, hey, you kids, get off my yard. That grass has got a right to grow, and I don't want a path out there. Get out there where you belong. And the kids in my neighborhood, they hate my guts. I didn't know I was supposed to be happy about that. Or look at it again. He comes along and he says, blessed are you when they shall separate you from their company. You know, again, that's not one of those things about which most of us are happy, is it? I mean, generally, I hear more complaints from somebody saying something like, I don't understand it. So-and-so won't speak to me. And then they'll talk to everybody else, but they won't talk to me. I don't understand. Or I don't understand why. Here's a group of folks over here, and I seem to be in their same age group. I seem to have the same kind of kids in the same age as there, and it just seems like I can't get in with them. They do things that I'd like to do too, but I can't do anything with them. I don't understand that. I feel like I'm being excluded. Most of us don't like that, do we? And yet Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall separate you from their company. And somebody says, well, you know what? That puts a different light on things. You know, my neighbor's got a little dog. And you know what? He turns that little dog out every day, and he comes over in my yard and he does his business. And I just tell you what, I'm tired of that. And I'll tell you what I did the other day. The other day I got the BB gun out, and when he got in my yard, I let him have it. And now my neighbor, he doesn't like me at all. He won't even speak to me. I didn't know I was supposed to be happy about that. Look at it. Blessed are ye, what? When men shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now he comes along and says again, you ought to be happy when you are reproached and your name is cast out as evil. How many of you like to have that done? How many would like to have their name taken and dragged through the mud? I mean, how would you like to have the same name as somebody who is not right and is known to be evil And you keep being mistaken for that person. Hey, listen. Do you remember reading here about a month or so ago about that realtor guy by the name of Long? And all those nasty financial dealings he pulled? Do you suppose he's kin to George back there? Huh? Do you know what? Two or three people asked me, do you think he might be kin to George? And I said, no, I don't think so. I mean, I know a family over in around Indianapolis. I was over there and I've held a couple of meetings there and stayed with them. And folks have trouble with my name, you know, because we never Americanized it. You know. Feast would have been a whole lot easier for you to have remembered than Feist. Their name, as they pronounced it, was Dillinger. And it took me a while to get onto that. And I said, you know, one day I was sitting there, we'd ate lunch, and we were sitting around talking about different things, and I looked at the older gentleman that was there, and I said, you know what? I said, your name is kind of like mine. You look at it, and people, I'm sure, mispronounce it all the time, because it looks like it ought to be Dillinger. And he said, don't say that. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. I said, it just looks that way. He said, well, he said, I want you to know, he said, I'm related to John Dillinger. And he said, the reason we pronounce our name Dillinger is because of John. And it come to find out, he was one of the pallbearers when he was a young man who carried the casket of John Dillinger and put it in the ground. And because of the reputation that got soiled by that, this fellow said, I'm changing the way you pronounce my name. And so he did. We don't like that, do we? And here Jesus comes along and he says, blessed are you when men shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. Somebody comes along and said, well, I'm glad you know that. That puts a different light on it. Because you see, I've not been paying my bills. And I just tell you what, I'm beginning to get a reputation for being a deadbeat. Now, all of those little I'm glad to know that illustrations I use don't fit in this context at all, do they? Not the kids in the yard, not the guy shooting the little neighbor's dog, and not the deadbeat. And do you know why? Because Jesus said that that comes in view of the fact that you're to be happy when this happens for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, when because you're a Christian, these things happen to you. When because you're a possessor of the great peace of God, there is somebody that separates you from their company, or is there somebody that hates you, or is there somebody that reproaches you and cast out your name as evil, they misrepresent you, maybe they lie about you, or maybe they come along and they misrepresent the things that we stand for, and hasn't that been done? I mean, you just stop and think of the number of times that those of us who have tried to talk with somebody else have had to work diligently to try to overcome. Oh yeah, I know you. You're one of those people that go to that church that don't believe in music. You're one of those people who don't believe in the Old Testament. You're one of those people who believe in water salvation. And you see what's been done? The truth has been despairingly used by others for their own advantage to hold in the kingdom of darkness that which is not the truth. And yet Jesus said, when these things come to you, because you're a possessor of the great peace of God, he says, don't be disquieted about that. The psalmist said it. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If that comes, the answer is not to blame the Lord. The answer is not to throw up your hands in despair and to say, if that's what comes by trying to do right, then I may as well go ahead and do wrong and go into the world. That's not the solution. In fact, Jesus goes on and he says, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Again, I ask you, how many of us, even when it comes to us, because of the Lord's sake, do you really feel that kind of response? Even then we start looking for a hole to crawl in somewhere to try to get out of the situation and the spotlight. But he says, if you'll just be faithful, what happens? For your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. He says, you're not the first generation to ever go through this. There were others who suffered because of their relationship to God. Don't give up. Don't surrender. The answer is not apostasy. The answer is a greater appreciation of the great peace that you have with God. That's the answer. Now look with me again. this time over in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And let's look at verse 32. Here, you have a group of Christians who are contemplating apostasy. And part of what Paul's doing is writing to try his best to get them to see that that's a mistake if they would choose to go that route. And so he starts in verse 32 by saying, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." He starts by reminding these ones of the fact that in the past, even when some of you sat down to count the cost to be a Christian, you decided, if I become a Christian, I'm going to suffer for that. I'm going to be identified with those who are servants of God. And he says, and you became a Christian in spite of that. You obeyed the gospel and took the consequences of the persecution and the opposition that came by virtue of your being a Christian. You endured a great fight of afflictions. And he says, now, that wasn't true with all of you. He says, some of you, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. He said the devil used some other tactics. In verse 32, he said there was affliction. But notice he said also in verse 33, some of you were held up to public ridicule. Again, does anybody like that? Now, that's the kind of thing nobody enjoys going through. And he shows here that reproaches and afflictions in this manner are just as viable a tool in the hand of the enemy as his physical affliction. And so he says, some of you were held up to ridicule. You were misrepresented. And what you stood for was misrepresented. Did you know that those Christians hold secret services over there somehow, and they have human sacrifices, and they literally eat flesh and drink blood? Did you know that? You see what he's talking about? And he comes along and he says, in other places, the opposition wasn't so great that you were suffering these things physically or maybe even greatly by misrepresentation in places in the empire, because there wasn't enough force to bring that to bear, but you were kind of held at arm's length. You were looked at as companions of those who were being abused and treated this way in other places of the empire, and you were just kind of held at arm's length. And he said, now, in spite of that, think in that time of what you did, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. He said, and yet in spite of the fact that this is the way you were treated, he said, you continued to be concerned about me as a prisoner. While I was in Roman hands, you saw about my needs. And not only that, but he said, some of you lost some material things along the way because you were a Christian, because you were identified. You joyfully took the spoiling of your goods. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Wonder what it would have been this morning if when you came in the front door there, instead of some of us fellows that were standing around there talking and shaking hands and trying to meet people that we didn't know or whatever, suppose there would have been somebody dressed up from the military standing there, and he'd had a paper and a pen in his hand. He said, as you came through the door, maybe he's standing on the outside of the doors before you even come in. And he looks at you and he says, okay, I want you to know something. If you walk inside this building, I want your name, and I want your car keys. Because if you go in there and worship this morning, the state's going to confiscate your car. We're going to take it off of you because this is an illegal religion that the state doesn't recognize, and that's what it's going to cost you if you go in there and worship this morning. Or suppose he'd have come there and he'd have said, you just give me your name and address. If you go in there and worship this morning, we want you to know something. The state's confiscating your property. I want your address and your name right here, and you don't have a home to go to. Everything that's in it is now the state's. You know, if that would have happened, I wonder how many of us would have kind of gone, well, boy, this isn't Burger King, is it? You know what? I came out here this morning and I was hungry, and I was going to go get a sandwich and a cup of coffee at Burger King, and I had some things on my mind. Man, I don't know how I got in this, but what is this place? You said this is an illegal religion over here. Man, I don't want anything to do with them. Boy, take care of them and be gone. Do you see what he said? He said, these things happened and it didn't affect you at all. What did happen? You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. How could they do that? How could they live like that? He says, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. He said, because you weren't looking at this life, you were looking beyond it. You realized God had something more in store for you than what you could ever have and accumulate and amass in this world, and the other world kept you going on. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend. Do you see it in that verse? Now, he says, this is what used to be. Now they're facing a new problem. And so he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He says, now that it's getting ready to start all over again. You see, what's happened is they had that in the past. Now there's been a period of peace and tranquility, which kind of sometimes makes us soft. And then he says, now that it's getting ready to be like it used to be, he says, what I don't want you to do is decide, it's not worth it. It's not worth this price to be a Christian. It's not worth the constant hassle, the constant difficulties. I'm just going to give up and go back to Judaism. I'm just going to give up and go back to the world. He said, that's not the answer. He said, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Because if you do, you've lost everything. Now you see, those are the kind of things the devil uses to try to get us to be offended. And the scripture says, if you can properly appreciate and evaluate the great peace of God, it's not going to offend you. But even though it doesn't mean to just get your feelings hurt, I want to talk about that a minute. And I want to talk about that because so often that's the thing that really does seem to disquiet and distress some of us. And there have been some who have decided to cast away their confidence based on the things that they ought not to have allowed to have had any motivation toward that within them at all. They're the things that sometimes become most distressing. It's kind of like this. I've got a friend who preaches, and a number of years ago he was going to New England on vacation. They were going to be gone about 2 or 3 weeks. And there are not a lot of churches in New England. There are more now than there were then. And so what he did was he wrote ahead to all of the places that he knew that there was supposed to be a church to find out when they met, their times of meeting, and all of this. And of course, you know what happened. As soon as they found out this guy was coming who's a gospel preacher, he didn't have any vacation at all because they asked him to preach everywhere he went. And he did. And he said one night, he said we were in a place, and we got there and we were the first ones there. And he said pretty soon some brethren came, they unlocked the door. And he said, I did what I was doing this morning, stood back there in the back and shook hands with people and introduced myself, talked to people as they came through. And he said, just about the time to start, somebody came to me and they said, come on, it's time to start, let's go sit down. And he said, about that time, a car pulled into the driveway and said, just flattened the brakes, you know, and the gravel went everywhere. And he said, I just thought, well, I'll just wait and meet this person. And he said, excuse me, it was a lady, she got out, she hustled up the steps, came into the building, and he said, and I was standing there waiting with the brethren, saying, come on, let's go, it's time to start, come on, let's go. And he said, and I stuck out my hand, and he said, hi, and I used my name rather than his. I'm Bill Fines. And he said, do you know what she did? He said, she looked at me and wrinkled up her nose, and she said, pew. I walked off and sat down. And he said, I thought, what in the world did she mean by that? He said, I thought, you know what? If she's talking about my heritage, I don't like that. And he said, or maybe she doesn't like the way I'm dressed. And he said, I really didn't have much time to think about it because the brethren were really after me. And he said, I went to, and he said, when I sat down on the first seat, he said, it hit me. He said, I got thinking we're on vacation and it's been hectic and it's been rushed. And he said, just maybe I'd forgotten. And he said, I put my arm out over the seat and he said, I kind of checked. And he said, nope, I had my rat guard on. It couldn't have been that. And he said, so I got up and I preached. And he said, do you know what? When the service was over, she was the first one out the door and she didn't even speak to me. Not a word. And he said, pretty soon it boiled down to just me and a couple of the brethren. And he said, I got thinking, you know, I'll just let it go. And he said, then I got thinking, you know what? If she does that to somebody else who's visiting here, it just might be, just maybe, that she'll turn them off and they won't even come back. They won't even consider what's going on. Maybe they need to, maybe they know, maybe they don't. And he said, I decided I'd tackle it. And he said, I looked at one of them and I said, brethren, I got a question about somebody that was here tonight. And he said, I don't know who she was. He said, she came in the very last person. She was the first one out the door. And she sat way back there on the back seat there in the corner, and she had on a purple dress. And he said, all of a sudden, the light came on one of the brethren's face, and he said, oh, Brother Bill, you're talking about Sister Pew. And he said, and that did it. He said, I knew then what she was saying. He said, I don't walk up and introduce myself by saying Feist, but that's how she introduces herself. Now, you know, that doesn't go over here because of Jim and Shirley Pew. Everywhere else, that really goes over well, because they're not ready for that. And I told Jim when I used this that that would happen. But you know what? Sometimes that's the kind of thing we get all bent out of shape over, isn't it? Somebody didn't speak to me. Or what they said, I didn't like what they said. I didn't like the tone of voice that they used when they said that. And sometimes it comes down to a host of other things. To a host of things like, why did we sing these songs? Now, I'll just tell you what, Terrell, when you put 94 up here and Troy looked at it, he looked at me and he said, that's a good one, Dad. I'm glad we're singing it. But somebody else may look at that one and say, no, I don't like that song. Why do we have to sing that song? And somebody comes along, they say, wasn't that the most boring Bible class you've ever been in all of your life? That's dry as dust. That's terrible. And the preaching is just disgusting. And I'll just tell you what, the prayers are atrocious. And we just drag the service out entirely too long. And here's somebody who comes along and they say, Linda, you're sitting in my seat. Now you're going to have to move because that's my seat. And you know, that's actually happened. Where I was preaching before we moved down here, I was told by a couple that were very strong that one night a lady came in and she walked down the aisle and she stopped at the seat behind and looked. She stopped at the seat they were sitting in and looked. She moved up and looked at the one in front. She walked back and looked at the one behind, walked back up and looked at the one in front and walked up to them and said, you're sitting in my seat. You're going to have to move. I said, what did you do? They said, we moved. Well, that was fine for them, but what if they'd been a visitor? That might not have been so fine. And that's what it was during a meeting. You see, sometimes there are some things where we do get our feelings out on our sleeve. And where there are some things that we get bent out of shape over that we shouldn't. These things shouldn't affect us. And sometimes they do. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. And how sad it is that there are some with some of these kind of things decide that sure enough what they're going to do is they're going to take it out on the Lord. The psalmist says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It doesn't matter what it is that comes to us in life. The scripture teaches that the thing that we need to properly evaluate is the relationship we have with God, and to realize nothing can separate us from that. Now, if you're here this morning as one who does not share in that great peace of God, what we seek this morning is for you to render your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord died to make possible the greatest peace that you could ever have, a peace with yourself, because you have peace with God. And that peace comes by virtue of your believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ, and then being baptized under the remission of your sins. If you'll do that, you can leave this place this morning, and it matters not what goes on in the world. It matters not what goes on round about you. There will be a peace that passeth understanding, that can rule in your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a peace that will keep your feet on the ground and that will cause you to decide that what you're going to do is live first and foremost for the Lord who died for you. If you're here then as one who's outside of that relationship, won't you enjoy this great peace of God this morning by yielding to the call of the gospel while we sing to encourage you.